Amen. Well, some might look at the title of the sermon and see the words "missing Christmas" and think that that sounds pretty crazy. I mean, who could miss Christmas, right? We all know that this is the most popular holiday of the year in America. And we can see it. One of the ways that we have evidence for this is in what people buy. In fact, every year, Americans use about 4.5 million pounds of wrapping paper. Now, you know how light wrapping paper is. Christmas tree farmers harvest about 77 million trees every year. 3 billion Christmas cards will be sold in the United States this year. And during the holiday season, around 28 sets of Legos are sold every second. Now, you know it's Christmas time. It's hard to miss Christmas, isn't it, when we think about all those things that are going on? However, Christmas is not only the easiest holiday to remember, but it is also the easiest one to forget. It's not only the easiest one to remember, but it's also the easiest one to forget. And we, in the passage before us, we have four types of people who often miss Christmas. Four types of people who often miss Christmas. Number one, those who are too busy. Those who are too busy. And we see this in the people of Bethlehem in that first verse that Julio read for us this morning. Dale Brooks is, or used to be at least, a crossing guard somewhere in the Tampa area in Florida. And year after year, he grew frustrated because people were so busy that they would fly through the school zones that he was trying to watch over, and he was trying to protect the kids as they crossed the street. And sometimes he would shout out to the cars. Other times he would almost throw his body into traffic to get them to slow down. But then he devised another plan. This, according to the Tampa Bay Times, he devised another plan in which he took a blow dryer from home. He wrapped it in electrical tape. And then when he spotted cars coming too fast, he would lift it up like it was a radar gun. Amazingly, cars immediately slowed down, sometimes stepped on their brakes, and very often as they went by him, the people would mouth, "I'm sorry." It shows that people often don't live up to what we expect, but what we inspect, right? Well, we live in a very busy culture, in a very busy time, and when Jesus was born, he was born during a busy period. In fact, we read in Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, it says, "In those days, decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child." And so we're familiar with the story that it was a time of a census, and Mary and Joseph, and Mary was pregnant at this time. They had to make their way to Bethlehem, and it was a long journey. They would have had to go on foot. It would be about somewhere between 85, maybe 90 mile journey from Nazareth to Bethlehem. And contrary to a lot of the stories that we see about the nativity, they probably didn't have a donkey. You know, you always see the story, Mary's riding on the donkey, and there's always some kind of problem with the donkey, and they need to get the donkey going, or whatever it is. But more than likely, they didn't have a donkey. They were a poor couple. And a donkey would cost, it was like a car, it would cost between 2 months and 2 years' wages to get a donkey, depending on the age of the donkey, depending on the health of the donkey. And so there's a good possibility, we don't know it for sure, but that Mary walked all the way to Bethlehem when she was just about ready to deliver a little baby. Now, when they entered the town, they must have entered exhausted. They must have entered dirty. They were looking for a place to go. Yet we noticed that there was no room for them. There was no room for them because of all of the things that were going on. Of course, the census was happening and people were flooding Bethlehem. It was a little town at the time. And so no one even noticed this young couple as they came into town. None of the normal hospitality that would have been so true of the culture was offered to them. And so we have these words of such weight in Luke 2, verse 7. It says, "And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn." Now, this place that the Lord Jesus was born, according to church tradition, was most likely a cave. And in year past, we've showed you pictures of what cave people think it was. But we know that Jesus was born in a place where there were animals present because he was laid in a manger, which was a feeding trough for animals. And you see the scene, you picture the scene, you see the God of the universe, second member of the Trinity, lived in utter perfection and glory. And how he came into a world like this, born to a family like that, put in a unhygienic place like a stable. And there he was. Amazing. We see this picture of God breaking in to this messy world. God created this beautiful world for us to live in, but we sinned against him. And as a result of it, we brought chaos into the world, so that in order to save us, he had to come. He had to send his son to die for us, to enter into that chaos, so that our lives could be restored to what God had intended them to be from the very beginning. We have the words of Charles Wesley, in which he wrote, "Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel." The word Emmanuel means God with us. Jesus is God with us. So you see, Mary and Joseph, they're there, they're all alone. We have the singular event upon which all history is fixed. I mean, time itself is fixed on this. And nobody notices because of all the busyness. Reminds me of a poem that I once came across. The author is unknown. Said this: "I got up early one morning and rushed right into the day. I had so much to accomplish that I didn't take time to pray. Problems just tumbled about me and heavier came each task. Why doesn't God help me? I wondered. He answered, 'You didn't ask.' I wanted to see joy and beauty, but the day rolled on, gray and bleak. I wondered why God didn't show me. He answered me, 'But you didn't seek.' I woke up early this morning and paused before entering the day. I had so much to accomplish that I had to take time to pray." Do you find yourself sometimes too busy, so busy that you miss the things that are most important? When we think about Christmas, when we think about missing that, we remember that the essence of Christmas is Jesus. We also have another reason why people often miss Christmas, and that's because we are too self-absorbed. We're too self-absorbed. Not just busy, but self-absorbed. Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, this is the other section that Julio read. It says this: "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who was born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him." Now, at this time, around the time of Jesus' birth, world leaders were on edge. And one of the reasons why world leaders were on edge was because there was a comet. We know that there was a comet in 7 BC. And for people who fixed their eyes on the heavens, they understood that this meant that there would be some serious regime change. This is the way that they looked at things in the ancient world. And so there was an edginess among people who were leaders. In fact, one of those people that was most on edge was Herod. About this comet, there's a first century witness. His name is Ignatius. He was a contemporary of Matthew. He was also a Christian. Ignatius wrote this about this star or comet, and a star and a comet could be used synonymously. So this is what he wrote. A star shone in heaven with a brightness beyond all the stars. Its light was indescribable, and its newness provoked astonishment. And all the other stars, together with the sun and the moon, formed a chorus to the star. Yet its light far exceeded them all, and there was perplexity regarding from where this new entity came, so unlike anything else in the heavens was it. So there was this great comet that came streaking across the sky around 7 BC. And again, you had leaders who were on edge. And one of those people who was particularly on edge was Herod. And we know this just from the historical record. Herod was the king of the Jews at this particular time. He was someone who was a cruel taskmaster. He was incredibly paranoid, but his paranoid was on steroids during this era. So we know that at the same time, around the same time in 7 BC, that Herod put two of his sons to death because he was afraid that they were going to usurp his throne. He also put to death 300 of his military officers. Shortly before his death in 4 BC, he put one of his sons to death because he was afraid again that he was going to usurp his throne. He was incredibly paranoid. And part of the reason why he was likely paranoid is because he was aware of a prophecy that we talked about last Sunday. It was a prophecy of Balaam. You remember the story? There was this guy, Balak, king of Moab, and he asked this pagan prophet to curse Israel. So the pagan prophet Balaam came and he said, "I cannot curse that which is God, which God has blessed." And in the midst of this story, he gives this prophecy about this future king who will come. In fact, I'll just remind you of it. We'll read it again like we read it last week, but it's found in Numbers chapter 24, verse 17, and then in verses 18 and 19. This is what it says. "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near." So he's looking ahead sometime in the distant future. There's going to be someone who's coming. He can see the person who is coming. Now, you have to remember, these words were written roughly 1300 years before Jesus came. You talk about a miraculous book, right? I mean, this is a prophecy about the Lord Jesus Christ more than 1,000 years before he came. "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star will come out of Jacob. A scepter will rise out of Israel. A great king will come. Edom will be conquered. Seir, his enemy, will be conquered. But Israel will grow strong. A ruler will come out of Jacob and destroy the survivors of the city." And so you have Herod, who is well aware of all of this. This is going on in the background of his life, and he is reacting to it all in a crazy way. In the middle of this arrived the spectacle of the Magi, who were these wise men from the east. And they were not Jewish. They were Babylonian. And they made their way there. These were Gentiles now recognizing this, seeing the signs of the heavens, and they were now looking for the one that it pointed to. So you can imagine what all of this must have looked like to this very paranoid King Herod. We notice in verse 2, it says, they ask the question, "Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews?" Well, Herod thought of himself as the king of the Jews. This very paranoid man, he probably wasn't thrilled with this question. In fact, we know he wasn't thrilled with this question. They said, "We saw his star in the east, and we have come to worship him." You see, their assumption was that if they went to the capital city of Israel, that they would be well aware that the new king had come. And so they went and they spoke with Herod about this. And so you can understand where it says in verse 3, "When Herod heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him." This word for troubled refers to having inward turmoil. It's to stir something up. It is to disturb something. It is to be unsettled. It is to be thrown into confusion. I read one source that said that this word can refer to someone being terrified. So we notice here that at this moment now, this very paranoid king who was self-absorbed, who didn't have room for the true king of Israel, reacted with violence. And so we know in verse 8 it tells us that Herod ordered the Magi to go to Bethlehem and find the child and then report back to him. And his plan was for them to go to Bethlehem. It was just a few miles away. They were then going to worship him. Then they were going to come back and then they were going to say, okay, the one who is born king of the Jews lives in this house on such and such a street. Because by this point, Mary and Joseph were no longer in the stable. They had found a place to live. And so they were going to go there, find the child, come back, report it to Herod, and then Herod was going to put the child to death. You see, he was so self-absorbed, he didn't have any room in his life for a sovereign king who was his head. He wanted to be the head, and if it wasn't him, it wasn't going to be anyone. Boy, Herod seems like a lot of people today in our age, right? We don't like to have someone else that we bow the knee to, that we submit to. And so this is where Herod found himself. You see, he lived by the dictum, life is good as long as you can kill your problems. And that is something we see broadly in our culture today. Life is good as long as you can kill your problems. You see, he was self-absorbed. Number three, we notice that it's not just those who are too busy or too self-absorbed, but also too familiar with spiritual things. You know, it's amazing that sometimes the most susceptible people to becoming so familiar with the Bible that it loses its wonder are the people that know the most about it. We can begin reading it like a textbook. We can begin debating the ideas as if it does not have authority over us. We can become so familiar with the Bible and the story of the Bible that it no longer moves us. And we see a group of people like this in this story. Herod then summoned two groups. It tells us in verse 4 of Matthew 2, it says, all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law. The chief priests were the people who were in the line of Aaron, and they had authority over the temple and worship in the temple, and they were very powerful people. And the teachers of the law were the scholars. They were like the theological professors. These were the people that taught in seminaries. These were the people who taught the people who teach. And so he called them together and he wanted to know what was going on. And so he questioned them. And these two groups didn't generally get along very well. But on this one question, they were agreed. They told him that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. In fact, we know that Micah 6:2 is cited in Matthew chapter 2, verse 6, or Micah 5:2 is cited in Matthew 2:6, and it says this, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel. And so he told the Magi to go and to report back. There's some interesting things, though, as we think about this passage. You know, these scholars knew the prophecy. They could see how everything was coming together. They could see that Jesus or the Messiah would be just a few miles away in Bethlehem. But doesn't it strike you as odd that they wouldn't want to go there and worship him? That's the strangest thing in the world. They told Herod what was happening. They sent the Magi on, but they didn't go along to find out what would happen. They had no inclination. They knew what Herod's plans were. They knew his personality. They knew his paranoia. But they had no inclination to even protect the child. Here they were. They were supposed to be the spiritual guardians of Israel. And now the true king comes and it's as if It doesn't matter at all to them. You see, these religious things that they understood and they studied since they were children now became so familiar that it no longer moved them. They lost sight of what it was all about. You know, we can do that all the time ourselves as Christians in the church. We can lose sight of what it's all about in this whole busy season as we think about the coming of Christ and what we celebrate as Christians in this whole process. We can forget about the most important things. We're sort of like, imagine you have a significant other, a boyfriend or a girlfriend. And I know some of you are married. So if you're married, imagine your husband or wife. But you have this significant other and you're separated for something. Not because there's an issue in the relationship, but because maybe somebody went off on a vacation or somebody went off on a work assignment. But there's some reason that you cannot see each other for some extended period of time. But then all of a sudden you get a letter in the mail. And the letter, it's written in the hand of that person that you care about. Maybe there's a picture in the envelope with it. Maybe there's some perfume sprayed or cologne sprayed on the envelope. And you take out that envelope or you open that envelope and you read that letter and then you smell it. And you feel like the person is close by and you have that picture and you look at it. And the whole time when you're apart, you're reading that letter over and over again. You're looking at that picture over and over again. You're smelling the envelope and you're reminded of that other person. Now, that's all fine and well. But imagine how strange it would be after, say, now you are married to this other person, and you are now living in the same place, and you are in the same room. How strange it would be then, right? If when you're sitting across from the person, you just have to pull out the letter, and you have to look at the picture, and you have to smell the envelope, right? That would be a very strange thing. When you have the person who's right in front of you, right? These people had the Messiah right in front of them. But they were interested in the envelope. They were interested in the picture. They were interested in smelling it, right? In reading the letter. When they had the person there just a couple of miles away. I mean, if you knew that Jesus was in the flesh a couple miles up the road, how long would it take you to get there, to be there, to worship Him? You would drop everything, right, to go there to see Jesus. But these men, so familiar, everything had just become academic for them. Maybe they heard so many stories of false messiahs that when the true Messiah came, they didn't pay any attention. Do you ever become so familiar with your faith, with the Scriptures, that the person of Jesus loses wonder for you? That's exactly what happened. You see, some people miss Christmas because it is too familiar. And then finally, there are those who have too much to lose. There are those who have too much to lose. When we were at a church in Vancouver, that was the church we were at before we were here, we were in just this wonderful community. It was called Little India. It was on the south side, south end of Vancouver in the city. And it had the largest population, at least at that time, of people who were Sikhs. That's a religion, northern India. Largest population of Sikhs anywhere in the world outside of India. We had the largest Sikh temple in the world outside of India, right there, just a few blocks from our church. And that was wonderful because one of the great things about those Eastern cultures is that they love to dialogue. They love to talk about faith. They will come and talk to you. I remember the head of the Gurdwara, that's their temple. He would come sometimes to the door of the parsonage. He knew that I was living there. He knew that was the pastor's house. And he would come, he would knock on the door. He would say, come talk to me in my car. Meet me in my car. So I would then dutifully, you know, get ready. I would go out the door. I would go sit next to him in the car. He would ask about three questions about Christianity, and he would say, done. I would get out of the car. This happened like three times. And I love that about that culture. They love the dialogue. They love to talk about it. They don't hide it like we do in Western culture. They don't hide their faith. It's the biggest part of their life, so they talk about it with each other and with us. But there was this one man who was thinking about becoming a Christian, and he was Sikh, and his wife owned a store in the community, and he showed up one day at my office, and he was wearing a trench coat. He was wearing a baseball cap, and if you remember, Sikh men wear turbans; they don't cut their hair. So he had his hair kind of all folded up into the baseball cap, and he had dark sunglasses. I mean, if anybody looked at him, they would have thought that he was a spy. I mean, he was trying to be a spy. It was so obvious that everybody could notice it, right? So, anyways, he came in and he sat down and he began to talk to me about Christianity. And there was a particular man in our church who was an Indian man who was this tremendous just testimony of godliness to him. And he could see the difference in this man, and he could see the difference in this man's life, and he could see that it was nothing like anything he had ever seen before. And he said to me, I believe that Christ is the Savior. I believe that all of it is true. But I know that if I become a follower of Jesus, it's gonna cost us. You see, he said, my wife, she owns the store, and if we become Christians and it gets out there, then nobody's gonna shop at her store anymore. Nobody in the community is gonna go to her. You see, he understood that becoming a Christian was going to cost him. And that's one of the reasons why many of us miss Christmas. We miss the essence of Christmas, which is Christ, because we know that it will cost us something. And so the very source of Christmas that produces all of its joy, we let it pass by because we want to preserve ourselves, not realizing that if we simply entrust ourselves to Him, that all the joy and all the peace that we could ever experience only comes by His hand. Sort of like the one who tries to save his life will lose it, but the one who loses his life for my sake will find it. They have too much to lose. We noticed Jerusalem was the capital city. The Magi went there. Instead of being elated that their Savior would come, who would release them from the oppression of the world, it tells us that they were disturbed along with Herod. So why were the people so disturbed when they should have been overjoyed? Why didn't the religious leaders drop everything and go to Bethlehem to worship the Messiah? Why wasn't Herod willing to lay down his throne and hand it over to the true Messiah? And then we ask the question, why were the Magi willing? These were wealthy people, obviously. They brought gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. These were wealthy people living off in the East. Why were they willing to drop everything, travel a long distance in order to meet the King of Israel? Why were they willing to do that? These were people who enjoyed stable political structures. These were people who had comfortable homes. What was the difference between them and the others? Well, the answer is simple. One group didn't believe it, and so they weren't willing to stake their life on it. The other group did believe, and they did stake their life on it. See, the reality is that the proof is in the pudding. If we genuinely have a relationship with Christ, it will show in the way that we live our lives. It will show in our priorities. It will show in what we do. And there is no way that we will miss the wonder of Christmas when we have Him. I'd like to mention just four takeaways from this. So how do we avoid missing Christmas? There are four things to remember. Number one, four things we need to remember. Number one, rather than being too busy for us, Christ made us His priority. There might be some here who think that God has no personal interest in you, that God doesn't care about what's going on in your life, that you really don't mean anything to Him. I remember a lady that I used to know that would always ask me to pray for other people. But I would say to her, how can I pray for you? And she'd say, oh no, don't pray for me. God's too busy. You know, God is big. God is infinite. God's knowledge has no end. His power has no end. So much so that He's concerned about everything that happens to His people. He's never too busy for us. And we see this wonderful picture of it in the incarnation. The reason why He came for us was to die for us, so that through faith in Him, we could be set free from sin and guilt, and we could experience new life. And that new life is from the inside out, and this new life is supernatural. And that's why people are attracted to Christians in our faith. They're attracted to the fact that there is something about us that they don't have, but they don't understand that what we have isn't something that we generate ourselves, but it's something that God gives us by His grace. He gives us a new nature. There's a divine and supernatural invasion of the soul where God changes us over time to become more like Him. He changes our wants. He changes our desires. He changes our purpose, everything. We have this picture of Jesus. He was not too busy to save us. He made us His priority. Secondly, rather than being too self-absorbed, Christ gave His life for us. We need to remember that. Rather than being too self-absorbed, Christ gave His life for us. Herod was so self-absorbed that he couldn't live unless he killed his problems. Christ is so self-giving that he knew that others couldn't live unless he laid down his life for them. And so he did that. Evan read this passage a little bit earlier, but it's so true. It's Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. It says, have this in mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. You see, what Jesus did on the cross was he paid a debt that we could not pay. He took our place. He was our substitute. He laid down his life for us. There could be no polar opposite more to Jesus than Herod, who did everything he could to hang on to control. Jesus laid down his life. Number three, rather than being too familiar with us to care for us, Christ had compassion on us. Think about the fact that he knows about everything that we've ever done. Think about the things that you've done in the past that you shudder about. I think about the things I've done in the past that I shudder about. I think about some of those things and I wonder, could I have even been the same person at the time? And do you know that God knows about every one of those things? I mean, he is more familiar with us than we are familiar with ourselves. Yet it tells us in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. He knew us even before we were born. He knew how sinful we would become. Yet he came and he died for us to free us. It's interesting that four of the top 10 all-time grossing movies are superhero films. I think three of them are in the Avengers series, which I haven't seen any of them. But I think three of them are in the Avengers series. But isn't it amazing? Of the top 10 grossing movies of all time, four of them are superhero movies. There's lots of different genre of movies. But why are these so popular? I mean, if you look down the list, you'll see superhero movie after superhero movie after superhero movie after superhero movie. Why is that? Because there is a human longing within all of us for someone to rescue us from this world that we live in. We look around us and we see the evil around us. We see the chaos around us. And we realize that it's something that we cannot overcome. It's something that we cannot control. It's something that we cannot defeat. It's something that is overwhelming to us. And we fantasize about somebody who can come and rescue us. Well, in that primal fantasy of the human heart is crying within us a desire for Messiah. And that's exactly who Jesus is. It is a cry within the soul for a Savior to come and rescue us. And that is exactly what Christmas is about. We were lost and dead in our trespasses and sins. We were separated from God. We were hopeless. We were bound to an eternity in hell apart from Him. And then by His grace, He did something for us that we could not do for ourselves. This is this picture of God's saving power and His amazing grace and His incredible love. And we see this on display in the cross, where we have the true superhero who can defy the laws of nature that He created, so that we can live forever with Him. We have this picture of this God who, rather than being too familiar with us to care, He had compassion and He saved us. And then finally, the last thing is this: rather than having too much to lose, Christ gave His life for us. You know, this week we lost a dear sister in Christ, didn't we? Sheila Kay. It's safe to say that she was the matriarch of the congregation, kind of the mother of the church. There's so many children who have grown up here who looked at her as the supreme example of what a Christian woman ought to be. There's no doubt that when news went out, there were a lot of tears. You know, it's amazing. She was unassuming. She was quiet. But she was a dynamo. And you know, have you ever, not a few weeks ago, I was watching an NFL game. I thought it was kind of cool. There's a guy who scored a touchdown, and as he was crossing over the line into the end zone, goal line, he was a track star. So he leaned forward. You ever see track stars? They lean toward the tape. They stick their chest out. And then when they kind of, you know, when they win, they kind of that, I don't know. They just have that look, right? And he did that when he scored the touchdown. Nobody was around him. Nobody touched him. He was the fastest guy in the field. And he just leaned in and he crossed the tape. And you know the amazing thing about Sheila? So Sheila was 90 years old. But she was as sharp as you could possibly be. And she was a banker when she worked. And then when she came here, a few years later, she became our church treasurer. And she became church treasurer at a very inopportune time, I would say, because it was about 3 months before we had a major fire. And she was just kind of figuring out all the finances. And then in the time where we were rebuilding, millions of dollars passed through her fingers. And she handled it with absolute integrity. And then over the years, Ellen became treasurer, and then she became recording secretary, and she was the person when people made contributions that she would record them, and she kept that information with absolute integrity, never shared any of that information with anybody. Absolute integrity. And she'd been in this role, in one financial role or another, for many years, since I guess the winter of 2009. And you know what happened last Sunday? You know, she was here. She was sitting in her pew right here, right there, last Sunday. After the service, she customarily, as she always did, she counted the offering. She entered in all the names that she does, took care of all those things. And then she sent a message to those people who needed to know the totals and all that thing, all that, so we can put it in the bulletin. And she sent an email to Ellen, and she said, "This is my last Sunday, Ellen. I can do this." Wow. I mean, she was here. Maybe God gave her a glimpse. So then Ellen gathered a few of us together Tuesday night. Okay, we got to talk about what we're going to do. And then 36 hours later, we get a message. We had to take Sheila to the hospital. I think she has food poisoning. A few hours later, a message. She's been diagnosed with pneumonia. A few hours later, she's going to ICU. She's in critical condition. The morning we get a message, she's on 100% life support. And then a few hours later, she's with the Lord. And can you imagine what that was like for her that moment? I mean, think about it. 90 years old and she served the Lord till the very last duty she was given. And at the moment she was done, she said, I'm done and I'm ready. And she longed to be with the Lord. And then she was welcomed in the glory of heaven, the Savior that she longed for, that she lived for at that moment. And she saw all of that in its full splendor that we could not speak or imagine or say. We can only look through a glass darkly. But now she sees it and she's experiencing it and the wonder of all of it. And she was like that athlete who crossed the finish line last Sunday. And she went through the tape and she broke the tape and I'm done. I've served the Lord all of my life. And then He took her home. What a better way to live than that. She was somebody who was not too busy for the Lord, who was not too self-absorbed for the Lord, who was not too familiar with spiritual things, though she was as godly of a foundation of a church, the most godly foundation that a church could possibly have, built upon the foundation of Christ, of course. You know the Savior. Do you know the Savior who can rescue you and transform you and use your life in such a significant way that you cannot even imagine in this moment? Turn to Him, and in Him you will find the joy and the peace that you have always sought. The world can never offer it, but the Lord satisfies. Let's pray. Oh, Father.